The following message, the preface, part one, is the second in the series titled, An Exploration of the Book of Proverbs, Practical Principles for Living in God's World. This message was based on Proverbs 1, verses 1 through 6, and was delivered on Sunday evening, May 20, 2012, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please turn with me to the book of Proverbs, chapter 1. Last Lord's Day, we began our study in this book by way of matters of introduction. One of those matters that we saw, of course, was that this is not just one book, but it is a series of collections of proverbs and wise sayings. The opening collection, which comprises chapters 1 through 9, is begun with a preface. This preface is found in the opening 7 verses of chapter 1. Tonight we're going to take one of two studies at which we will look at this preface together. But it's very important at the outset that we get a clear understanding of what the book of Proverbs is really about. And Solomon has done a good job of setting out his agenda, his purpose, if you will, in this preface. The preface has a simple message. In it, Solomon states the goals of the book, and he states the fundamental principle of its theory of knowledge. Let's read the preface, and I think even as we're reading it, you'll see that indeed these are the two subjects addressed. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. To know, or in order to know, wisdom and instruction, to receive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, to the young man knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and increase learning, and a man of understanding will attain wise counsel. To understand a proverb and an enigma, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Following this preface, Solomon begins to speak then to his son. But in this preface, Solomon sets out the goal. And he sets out the fundamental principle in the theory of knowledge that is contained in the book. We'll not come to that second point until next time. But tonight we're going to look at the purpose of the book of Proverbs. Last time I said to you that there were similar collections of proverbs in the ancient world. And typically these were designed for the instruction of the sons of the king, his presumed heirs, who would rule after him. This was part of that education meant to fit them for wise rule. And that's what this book is about at one level. Unlike those ancient collections, other ancient collections, however, the opening collection of the book of Proverbs is not addressed to the king's son and heir by name. There is nothing said here to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Israel. The book indeed was written for his instruction, for the instruction likely of all of the sons of Solomon. but no mention is made of his name. We know who Solomon's heir was. And it is sad to see the subsequent history of Rehoboam. He apparently showed no interest in his father's efforts to prepare him to rule by schooling him in the very wisdom that had marked his, that is Solomon's, own reign. Solomon knew that if his son was to continue on in the righteous rule of the kingdom, if the kingdom was to prosper under his hand, that he would need to rule by those same rules of wisdom and prudence that Solomon himself had ruled by. And though indeed Rehoboam likely sat through the lessons, even as you children will sit through the lessons as we work our way through the book of Proverbs, your parents will make that certain. But Rehoboam apparently made no investment in the process. He apparently did not receive the teaching as being of any value. And what we learn when we read the Bible's account of his reign is that within 5 years of his ascending to the throne of Israel, he has lost most of his kingdom. Most of the tribes of Israel have rebelled from his rule. And by the time his rule ends, even the magnificent temple that his father Solomon had built had been stripped bare of its valuables, of its gold and of its silver and of its precious stones. It had been stripped bare by the king of Egypt. God's blessing did not rest on the reign of Rehoboam, but his curse. And the Bible traces it to the foolishness that was bound up in the heart of Rehoboam, which was never driven from him. And it was never driven from him, not because Solomon did not instruct him, but because he had no heart for the instruction. And so, dear children, please, though you may be here because of your parents' wishes, listen to the instruction of this book carefully. Don't fall under the same curse that came upon Rehoboam. Don't be wise in your own eyes and despise wisdom and instruction. Don't forfeit God's blessing on your life, not only in this world, but in the next. As a follow-on to our study this morning, there's no better business for your youth than to taking up and the learning of the principles of this book and making wise use of them. Now, Solomon speaks of a twofold goal for his book. He speaks of instructing the simple and instructing the wise. Now, there are two very different kinds of people envisioned by these words, but they share a common ground or a common need for greater wisdom and instruction. Solomon begins with a general statement for the purpose, he begins with a general statement of his purpose for recording the words of the wise and their riddles. And that opening statement, before he comes to speak of the simple and of the wise, that opening statement is comprised of three parallel portions. The first is in the phrase to know wisdom and instruction. Parallel to it, he says, to perceive the words of understanding. And then he closes the verse by speaking of receiving the instruction of wisdom, justice, and judgment and equity. He begins by saying that the purpose of the book is to know wisdom and instruction. The word translated know here does not mean, of course, just a notional kind of knowledge. It's not the kind of knowledge that one gets for the taking of a test in a subject in which you're not particularly interested. You may study for that examination and you may fill the file cabinet of some part of your brain with a certain list of facts or a certain combination of ideas. Not that you ever intend to use that information. It's there for the use of the exam, and then you plan to simply flush it. It has no enduring value to you, and therefore you do not take it as a possession to be kept for all your days. Well, Solomon, when he speaks of knowing wisdom and instruction, does not mean just a notional kind of knowledge, but rather an acquaintance with religious and moral truth, which comes to living expression in changed attitudes and in changed behaviors. It is a knowledge which is taken into the heart, and it is a knowledge which is worked out in practical expression in our attitudes and in our conduct. That's a very different kind of knowledge, isn't it? Wisdom, of course, is the ability, to use Solomon's language at the end of verse 3, wisdom is the ability to judge what is right and what is just and what is fair. Solomon here speaks of a personal internalizing of wisdom. He speaks of a personal experiencing of that knowledge which leads to wisdom. And so this is no surface matter that Solomon commends to us. He is not commending to us something of a study guide that we check it off, and then when we're done, we go our way as though nothing of any enduring significance has been learned. These are meant to be lessons taken deep into the heart, and they are meant to be lifelong lessons lived out in the day-to-day lives and the day-to-day circumstances of our lives by God's providence. Now, the kind of knowledge and the kind of wisdom that Solomon speaks, of course, may not be had without instruction. And so Solomon begins by mentioning these things together. As I said to you last time, this is Hebrew poetry, and the verses can be broken down into versets, that is, to briefer statements that then appear in parallel. And the first verset is to know wisdom and instruction. Solomon mentions these things together, and for a very good reason. We are not born with godly wisdom. We come into this world with foolishness bound up in our hearts. Nor do we absorb godly wisdom from an ungodly culture. Increasingly, this culture is very unsupportive of Solomon's agenda. Now, I don't know that Israelite culture in Solomon's day was better in some ways, but in some ways it undoubtedly was better. In that, after the reign of King David and through the reign of King Solomon, at least principles of righteousness were to be seen in the government of the land and in the framework of the land. That is not our part today, is it? That's not our experience today. The culture has gone the other way. And so we can't expect that we're going to absorb any principles of really solid godly wisdom from the culture any more than we expect our children to be born with that kind of wisdom, given the fact of inherent depravity. The word translated instruction gives us the clue as to where it's to be had. we must learn wisdom by giving careful attention to sound instruction. The word instruction, the Hebrew word musar, refers to lessons that are intended to correct a moral fault. This is not the word that you would necessarily use if you were speaking about learning your ABCs or your Aleph, Beit, Gimels. This is not the word that you would necessarily use if you were speaking of lessons in mathematics. But it is a term that you would use when speaking of learning moral truth. That is, truth which is designed to correct moral or ethical or religious faults. And the word implies an authority to which we must submit ourselves in order to correct our innate foolishness. Its purpose, therefore, is to shape our character as well as our behavior. And it can be gained, this instruction can be gained in a variety of ways. It can be gained, indeed, by paying careful attention to our moral instructors, to listening to our parents, to listening to those who teach and preach the Word of God to us, etc. It can also be learned by observing the consequences of our past actions or the consequences of the moral choices of others. If you'll turn with me to Proverbs 24, we can see an example of that point. Proverbs 24, I'll begin reading in verse 30. Here amongst the further sayings of the wise, we read these words. I went by the field of the lazy man, and by the vineyard of the man devoid of understanding. And there it was, all overgrown with thorns. Its surface was covered with nettles. Its stone wall was broken down. And when I saw it, I considered well. I looked on it and received musar, instruction. And here's the lesson that he learned. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, so shall your poverty come like a prowler and your need like an armed man. The experience of others is a valuable school. He says, I was walking by the lazy man's field, and there was a lesson there for me. There was instruction. Now, interestingly, this word musar can also be translated in some contexts as discipline. And we'll see that in the next source of it. It can be learned from our moral instructors. It can be learned from our own experiences. It can be learned from the moral choices of others. But where no other means will teach it, it may be learned at the end of the rod of musar, or the rod of correction or discipline. If you'll look with me to Proverbs 22 and verse 15. Here is a text that by the time we finish this series of studies, you probably are going to be tired of hearing it. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of musar, the rod of instruction / correction / discipline, will drive it far from him. That's one way to learn wisdom. Waltke says that the responsibility to respond to instruction lies squarely on the child's shoulders. Then he gives a series of texts, and we'll not look at them. I just want to summarize what he says. The child must listen to that instruction. He must accept it. He must love it. He must prize it more highly than money, and he must not let it go. Once accepted, discipline springs from the power of internalized wisdom. There are people in history whom we admire. There are men and women whose lives are marked by godly discipline. That is, they manifest that their minds are disciplined, well-ordered. They manifest that their ways are well-ordered and disciplined. Their life is a history of well-ordered living. Well, that is internalized wisdom working its way out through the course of their lives. They have embraced wisdom and instruction. But now the second verset, let's go back to the preface. First, to know wisdom and instruction. That's the purpose of the book. That we might know internally wisdom and that instruction which leads to wisdom. Second, to perceive the words of understanding. Now, here the verb changes. And as with knowing, the perception that is in view is not just notional. It's not just insight. It is an insight which is experiential. And there's an actual play on words in the Hebrew text. Translated perhaps more literally, it can be rendered this way: to perceive perceptive words, or to gain insight into insightful words. That's an interesting play on words, isn't it? The purpose of the book is so that we might gain insight to what is insightful, that we might perceive what is perceptive. That is, that our minds and our hearts be filled not with nonsense or with things that have no contact with reality, especially reality in God's world, but that we might have insight into insightful words, that we might perceive perceptive words, and thereby be enriched in our understanding. The third verset: to receive the instruction of wisdom. And then the second part of that statement: justice and judgment and equity. And the word translated receive simply means to accept with approval or to accept with favor. That is, not to have a resistant spirit towards what is being taught. Our instructors are trying to instruct us in the things of God, trying to instruct us in wisdom. We see around us the experience of others. We even can look upon our own experience. We can experience the teaching virtue of the rod, and yet we can have a very unreceptive, unteachable spirit about it all, can't we? And it will not value. It will not benefit us there. We will see no value in it. And so Solomon speaks of our receiving the instruction of wisdom. Again, he uses the term musar. It is the instruction of wisdom, or the instruction of wise behavior, that is in view, as that instructs us in what is right, and what is just, and what is fair. Now, we hear from our children, don't we? We hear the word fair a lot. That's not fair. All right. By what standard? By the standard of our own disposition? By the standard of our own predilections? By the standard of the culture around us? By the standard of our friends and comrades? Or is it fair by the standard of divine wisdom? Is it fair from God's point of view? And the same can be said with the other terms that Solomon uses. The purpose of the book is to teach us what is right and what is just and what is fair. Now at verse 4, Solomon turns from this general statement of the purpose of the book to speak to the first class of individuals that he envisions as benefiting from the instruction of the book. Verse 4, he says, to give prudence to the simple. And then the second part, the parallel statement, to the young man, knowledge and discretion. Well, note again the parallelism of these versets. In the first, the student is depicted by the English word simple, at least in this version. Other versions use the word naive or gullible, and any of those terms will do. But in the second verset, he is described or depicted as young. Now, these two things usually go together. They went together 3,000 years ago when Solomon penned these words, and they still go together. To be simple or naive or gullible and to be young is often part of the same package, isn't it? But again, Waltke is very helpful in saying that the book of Proverbs is addressed to the morally brainless in any age group from infancy to old age. Now, we may take issue with his translating this word simple as morally brainless, but it does kind of get the idea, doesn't it? We're not saying that little Johnny doesn't have a good understanding of his multiplication tables. We're not saying that he doesn't understand English grammar or that he hasn't learned Latin or Spanish or whatever foreign language he's taken, or that he doesn't understand the principles of mathematics along the way. We're not saying he's brainless. But because he's fallen, a fallen son of Adam, because he does not have a new heart and a new mind, there is a sense in which he's morally brainless. He doesn't understand what is right and what is just and what is fair. And Waltke says the book of Proverbs, though this text connects very closely the idea of being simple and young, yet as Waltke rightly says, it indeed applies to any age group from infancy to old age. But now let's consider the terminology that Solomon uses in verse 4. He speaks here of the simple man. And as we track out this term through the book of Proverbs, we learn some very interesting things about this fellow. This fellow who is ordinarily young, but not necessarily so. We learn, for one thing, that he is a person who is easily persuaded and enticed. That is, he is naive, he is gullible. If you look to another use of the term in chapter 14, I think you'll understand what I'm saying. Proverbs 14 and verse 15. Here we read, the simple believes every word, but the prudent considers well his steps. Literally, the simple leans on, or he trusts, or he believes every word. Whatever you say to him, well, that's truth. Whatever one of his friends may say to him, well, that's reality. He's gullible. He's naive. He doesn't weigh the matter carefully. He doesn't examine what is said against the background of the experience of those who are wiser than he. He doesn't go to the Word of God to search out whether such a thing is true or not, but he believes every word. And he suffers for it. He's easily led into danger. He's easily ensnared into danger because he's naive. And Solomon works this out pretty quickly in this first collection when he speaks about the allurements of the harlot. How easily the simple is drawn aside by her enticements. This idea of being simple is also associated in the book of Proverbs with inexperience. that is inexperienced with reference to the dangers which exist in this world. And let's turn to chapter 7, to that very passage, speaking of the allurements of the crafty harlot, and I think we'll see what we mean. The chapter begins, "My son, keep my words and treasure my commands within you. Keep my commands and live, and my law as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers, write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call understanding your nearest kin, that they may keep you from the immoral woman, from the seductress who flatters with her words. For at the window of my house I looked through my lattice, and I saw among the simple, I perceived among the youths, a young man devoid of understanding, passing along the street near her corner. And he took the path to her house in the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark night." Now here's a young man who is completely inexperienced with the craftiness of harlots. Here's a young man who is completely inexperienced when it comes to the craftiness of immoral women. And there's no reason for him to be anything else but inexperienced. But he's regarded simple not because he's inexperienced, but because he doesn't recognize how that inexperience puts him in danger. And the passage goes on. "There a woman met him with the attire of a harlot and a crafty heart. She was loud and rebellious. Her feet would not stay at home. At times she was outside, at times in the open square, lurking at every corner. So she caught him and kissed him, and with an impudent face she said to him, 'I have peace offerings with me. Today I have paid my vows, so I came out to meet you, diligently to seek your face, and I have found you. I have spread my bed with tapestry, colored coverings of Egyptian linen. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh and aloes, etc., etc., etc. Come, take our fill of love to the morning. My husband's not home,' etc." Verse 21, "With her enticing speech, she causes him to yield. With her flattering lips, she seduced him. And immediately he went after her, as an ox goes to the slaughter, and as a fool to the correction of the stocks, till an arrow struck his liver. As a bird hastens to the snare, he did not know it would cost his life. Now therefore listen to me, my children. Pay attention to the words of my mouth. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths, for she has cast down many wounded, and all who were slain by her were strong men. Her house is the way to hell, descending to the chambers of death." This young man was inexperienced, and he wouldn't be taught. And therefore, not understanding the danger inherent in the course of action that he was contemplating, he goes as an ox to the slaughter, unmindful of where his steps are taking him. This idea of simplicity in the book of Proverbs is also associated with stubbornness. It's associated with unwillingness to be taught or unwillingness to endure reproof. Turn with me back to chapter 1. We'll come to these verses in due time, but we'll begin reading in verse 20. "Wisdom calls aloud outside. She raises her voice in the open square. She cries out in the chief concourses, at the openings of the gate of the city. She speaks her word." And here's what wisdom is saying. "How long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity? How long will you be satisfied, content to stay as you are? For scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge." Now here is wisdom's counsel. "Turn at my rebuke. Surely I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. But because I have called and you have refused, I have stretched out my hand and no one regarded. because you disdained all my counsel and would have none of my rebuke. I will also laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your terror comes. When your terror comes like a storm and your destruction comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you. Verse 32. The turning away of the simple will slay him. The refusal to be taught, which characterizes the simple, will be the cause of his destruction. Because he is stubborn and unteachable, because he will not endure reproof, because he will not be corrected, he will, as the passage says in the verses we didn't read, he will eat of the fruit of his own way. It's likewise a trait associated with a false sense of security, even a sense of invulnerability. There's an interesting word again in verse 32 in the second part of the couplet. And the complacency, or as the Old American Standard translates it, and the careless ease of fools will destroy them. It's a description of a sense of invulnerability, a false sense of security. You see, the simple man's attitude is that nothing can touch me. Nothing bad can happen to me. It may happen to others. The things that mom and dad or the things that I were taught may happen to others, but it won't happen to me. That in some way I'm invulnerable to this cause and effect relationship that God reveals in the book of Proverbs. By contrast, the book of Proverbs teaches a man prudence. Look again at our text. To give prudence to the simple. Now, what is prudence? Well, the prudent man is the cautious man. We see, for example, in Proverbs 12 and verse 23, the prudent man is described here in terms of one aspect of his behavior. A prudent man conceals knowledge. That is, he doesn't open his mouth and tell everything he knows on every occasion on which it's possible for him to speak his mind. He recognizes there are some circumstances where the path of wisdom is to keep his mouth closed. He's cautious. He recognizes that simply opening his mouth and blethering is a dangerous thing. And in some cases, simply saying everything that's on your heart or everything that's on your mind is going to lead into trouble. And so the prudent man, not on every occasion, but on some occasions, conceals knowledge. Well, the general idea is that the prudent man keeps himself safe from danger. And as you track out this word translated prudent or prudence in the Bible, we find that it's associated with two things. It's associated first with being well instructed from the Bible. And I'll give you the text, though we won't look at them. Psalm 19 and verse 7, Psalm 119 and verse 130. It's also a trait associated with giving careful regard to instruction and reproof. And I will ask you to turn to chapter 15, since we're just across the page. Proverbs 15 and verse 5. A fool despises his father's instruction, but he who receives correction is prudent. Taken together, whether that prudence is learned from the instruction of the Word of God, or it is learned from the instruction of parents or the correction of parents, etc. But taken together, the prudent man is teachable. What a simple idea that is, isn't it? The prudent man is teachable. He doesn't have the self-image that he knows everything. He doesn't have the self-image that his choices don't matter. He doesn't have the self-image that he's invulnerable and therefore doesn't need to know anything he doesn't already know. No, the prudent man is teachable. He isn't too proud to admit his inexperience. He looks in the mirror and he says, I don't know anything about this. I've never been enticed by harlots. I've never been in a business situation where these kind of temptations exist. I've never been off to college away from mom and dad alone by myself before. I've got no experience of this. I wonder if this is a dangerous situation. Now, the prudent man isn't so stubborn and isn't so conceited that he thinks that his inexperience doesn't matter. He's not too proud to admit his inexperience. He's not too stubborn to be taught or so foolish as to think that no evil can touch him. The prudent man understands that in God's world, he must live by God's rules. Otherwise, evil will befall him. Now, isn't that a very simple idea? Why is it so hard for us then to catch it? It seems that we insist. It's got to be part of our native depravity. We insist in learning things the hard way. Instead of being teachable, instead of being humble and submissive to the instruction of God's Word. Now at verse 5, let's come back to the opening, the preface. To give prudence to the simple, verse 4, to the young man, knowledge and discretion. But now in verse 5, here's the second category of individuals that Solomon has in mind. He speaks of the wise man. Here's the prudent man. Here is the man who's already spent a great deal of time in God's school of wisdom. He's not a first-term student. He's a seasoned veteran. He's an upperclassman, perhaps, in God's school of wisdom. He's learned many things. His understanding of wise living, his understanding of the principles of wisdom are fairly comprehensive, or is fairly comprehensive. He's not a novice. You could hardly call him simple or naive or gullible. But there's one thing that he shares with the simple man. He needs even more wisdom. And therefore the book of Proverbs is designed for him as well. Now, some of you older saints, you understand this, don't you? God has worked a great deal of wisdom into you. Your understanding of the things of God, your understanding of the principles by which He orders His world, the level of perception and insight and discretion that God's grace and the use of the means of grace has worked in you has reached a level where you could be counted amongst the elders of Israel. And that was actually the termination point for the idea of simple. That's why it wasn't always age related. One writer has said that everyone up to the time that someone was recognized as an elder of the nation was regarded as simple, as needing more instruction. But nonetheless, the wise man will hear, Solomon says, verse 5, and increase learning. It's not that he lacks learning, but he will increase his learning. He will become wiser. He will never be out of school. Some of you children are waiting till you're out of school. Not just for the year, but forever. Right? I can't wait till school's over. I can't wait till I graduate high school or I graduate college or whatever it might be. I can't wait till I've finished grad school or whatever the plan you have, but I can't wait till school's over and I don't have to study and I don't have to learn anymore. Have you got a surprise coming? And so it is with the Christian. Some of the most seasoned saints I've ever known, to their last day, were acquiring more wisdom and understanding and thereby more discernment and insight and more strength as Christians. Because they continued to pore over God's Word. They continued to pore over this exhaustless resource. You will not exhaust God's Word in a million lifetimes. There's more than enough here to keep you in class all the days of your life. And what God does not show you the first time through or the tenth time through, He may show you the hundredth time through. But He will continually be opening up the principles of His Word, the very principles by which He orders His world. And so Solomon recognizes that. Solomon recognized that though he had been given really remarkable wisdom, the Bible is very clear about the wisdom that God gave him. He excelled all the wisdom of the men of the East and all the wisdom of Egypt. And yet we find that Solomon is continually learning. Sometimes even Solomon had to learn things the hard way. The wise are never so wise that there are not more lessons to be learned in God's school. And so it is, brethren. Don't think that these studies are just for our children. They're for all of us. They're for me, and they're for each of us. They are for the oldest as well as the youngest. School's in. Now next time, we're going to look at the very first lesson in the knowledge of God's moral order. And the very first lesson in the principle of the relation between cause and consequence. That relationship between cause and effect, or cause and consequence, is woven into the very fabric of the book of Proverbs. There is a beginnings place. To learn that lesson, we'll take that up, God willing, next Lord's Day evening. It's found in these simple words: the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. If you want to know what the epistemology, the theory of knowledge of the book of Proverbs is, there's the foundation. It's not all that's involved in the theory of knowledge in the book of Proverbs, that is, how we know what is right and what is just and what is fair. But at the very foundation is this thing the Bible calls the fear of the Lord. And God willing, next time we'll at least try to scratch the surface of that massive theme. All right. Are there questions about what we've considered tonight? Have you got your seat belts on? Okay. Well, unbuckle them for now. Strap in next Lord's Day evening, and we will launch out on a journey I hope is going to be very much profitable to all of us. Well, let's pray. Our Father, we again thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the light that it shines upon our pathway. We thank You for its instruction in wisdom. We thank you, Lord, for what it reveals of your mind and your ways. And though your ways in some things are unsearchable, yet when it comes to the moral order of your creation, you have indeed made your mind very clear to us. We pray, Father, that you would make us willing students, that we might honor you and know your blessing. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.